Have you ever known someone so well that when something changed about them, you didn't really notice? So they got a haircut, lost some weight, didn't really notice. Are you one of those kind of people who doesn't notice? Can't see anybody nudging their husbands or anything right now. Maybe you're the opposite. Maybe you're the person that notices every little change. Hey, you look great. Have you lost 100 grams? Oh, yes. How did you? Oh, you're fantastic. I think most of us can get used to people around us, the people in our family, and we're so familiar with them that we don't notice when change happens. So when I see extended family, they look at my kids and go, wow, your kids are huge. And I'm like, they haven't changed. But then you'll have a moment like this morning. I saw one of the Wilkie boys and I was like, I'm sure he's put about a foot on. And he had. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been spending some time looking at who Jesus is. He's healed people. He's walked on water. He's fed thousands of people. He's fed thousands of people again, leading up to last week's realization that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he tells his disciples that his destiny is the cross. Today we come to the transfiguration, and it can seem like the same old message. Yes, Jesus is God. Yes, he's great, wonderful. Let's have faith in him. But just like we can get used to seeing those, knowing those who we see all the time and not noticing when they change, we're going to stop and spend some time looking at Jesus in Matthew 17. We're going to see who Jesus is in an amazing way. And there's three P's that are going to help us out. It kind of feels very Anglican of me to have three P's. But there's going to be three P's that we're going to see tonight. That we're going to see that Jesus is powerful, Jesus has a plan, and Jesus is personal. So let me pray before we open up Matthew 17. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your word tonight, we ask that we would be stunned and amazed at how glorious your Son is, Lord. We ask this in his name. Amen. Please have your Bibles open with me, Matthew 17, verse 1. Let me read. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So Jesus takes three of his BFFs, his best friends, up a mountain. And special things happen on mountains. Moses went up the mountain and God gave him the Old Testament. God met with Moses face to face on a mountain. And as these disciples are heading up a mountain, you've got to wonder what they were thinking at this point. They've just begun to understand who Jesus is. They've seen Jesus do some fantastic, amazing things. He's healed people. He's walked on water. They've come to understand he's the Christ. He's then told them that he's going to die. Do they really know who this guy is? Maybe as they're walking up the mountain, you know, Peter's casting a sideways glance, trying to figure out who Jesus is. And then as they ascend to the top of the mountain, Jesus is changed. Verse 2. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Jesus is transformed. That's all transfigured means. It's a nice, fancy word. Transformed, changed. His face goes from being that of a normal Jewish man to shining like the sun. And he's fairly ordinary clothes shine as bright as white light. It's a wholly different picture of Jesus. This fairly normal-looking man is all of a sudden other. He is transcendent. He is not from this world. The disciples are getting a peek behind the curtain because this is who Jesus truly is. This is Jesus in his glory. Does anybody here watch any of those home renovation shows? Okay, I see one person nodding. That's good. I think, James, maybe you'll learn to like these in time. I think there's The Block that's on, and then there's House Rules. Anybody watching House Rules? I generally don't like these shows. There's far too much drama involved in these shows. My favorite part is the reveal at the end. You know what I'm talking about, the reveal at the end? It's always wonderful. It goes from something fairly rubbish to something amazing. And what are the people's responses as they're walking through the house? Wow, thank you. Wow, look at this house. I've got a fridge. Maybe they question the pastel pink wall, but usually it's amazement. The disciples see who Jesus is. They see the God-man. They see Jesus in all his glory, his power. That's our first P. They see Jesus in his power. They see him in his glory, and they see how magnificent he is. That moment when the house is revealed, it's that kind of wow moment, but on a whole other scale. The disciples are allowed to see Jesus for who he is. And it's a vivid foretaste of the coming resurrection and the kingdom of God. They saw Jesus enter into his glory and power. But that's not even the climax of this story. Have a look with me at verse 3. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter, James, and John see these two Old Testament characters, Moses and Elijah, and they sum up the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. But not only that, they were the people expected to return. One like Elijah, the prophet, was going to come and prepare the way for the king. And one like Moses was going to come and be the great leader of Israel. So these two people who are expected to come are with Jesus on the mountain. And Peter, in his excitement or maybe distress, says, "You know, let's build some shelters. Maybe we'll get a fire going. We'll cook some fish. We'll sit down. We'll tell some stories around the campfire. Moses, you can tell me about that time you took Israel through the Red Sea." But before Peter can even finish what he's saying, he gets cut off. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Not only have the disciples gotten to see Jesus in his power and glory, they hear the very voice of God coming from a cloud. Not a cloud that brings shadow from the sun. Interestingly, it's a bright cloud. And it's the same voice that spoke at Jesus' baptism. "This is my son," he says from Psalm 2. "This is my servant in whom I'm well pleased," from Isaiah 42. And a new thing, God tells them to listen to him. He is the leader who is to come. Listen to him. That's from Deuteronomy 18. And so the disciples fall on their faces in terror. They have seen Jesus transformed into his power and glory, and then they hear God speak and they are terrified. These disciples have been on a real roller coaster journey. Following Jesus, seeing Jesus feed the 5,000, that's pretty amazing. Seeing him walk on water, whoa, is he a ghost? They thought. This is a pretty radical moment. They've seen Jesus feed a couple thousand again. Peter thought he had it figured out. Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God. I think I'm starting to understand. But nothing prepares you to see Jesus in his glory, shining as if he made the very sun and stars. What kind of journey have we been on? Have you seen the glory and power of Jesus? Or maybe some of us here have been walking around with Jesus for so long that it doesn't shock us anymore how amazing he is. We can mentally say, yes, Jesus is God, he's wonderful, he's fantastic. What's another adjective I could use? Anyone? Awesome. He's awesomeness personified. But can we become so familiar with Jesus, walking next to him, that we actually don't see how awesome, how amazing he is? Looking at this transformation today, it's an opportunity to be stunned again, to be shocked, to drop to our knees before the power and glory of Jesus. What do we do if our response isn't amazement at Jesus? Maybe we should go and climb a mountain. Maybe not literally, but maybe it would be good for us to sit down, to spend some time talking to God and ask God, God, reveal to me who Jesus is. I want to see Jesus for who he is. I want to know how awesome he is. Maybe that's something that we need to do. So we've seen that Jesus is powerful, but not only that, Jesus has a plan. After this, Jesus and his three friends head down the mountain. Have a look at verse 9 with me. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus knows that his disciples are going to want to tell people. They've seen something amazing, but he says, "Not yet, wait, tell people later." And it's really interesting. These disciples have seen Elijah and Moses, but they've seen Jesus in his glory. They didn't ask, "What product did you use to get your white shirt so white?" They saw a cloud that was shining. They heard God speak. And what do they ask about? Elijah. Maybe they had their memories jogged after seeing him. Maybe they were going through their heads of the expected timelines. Elijah is to come first, and then the Christ comes. And we figured out that you're the Christ, Jesus is the Christ. So what about Elijah? Isn't he supposed to come first, they asked. So Jesus responds, verse 11. "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Elijah has come, Jesus tells them. The long-awaited-for prophet has come. It was John the Baptist. But people didn't recognize him. They didn't see John the Baptist as the long-awaited-for prophet, and so they did to him whatever they pleased. Herod arrested him. He used him as a plaything, and when it wasn't convenient to have him anymore because of a promise he made, he chopped off his head. People didn't recognize who he was, and then they killed him. And Jesus says, people are going to do the same thing to me. They're not going to recognize me, and I'm going to die. Jesus is going to be tossed aside to the whim of the crowds and be murdered. It's like Jesus saying, you guys, you disciples, you've seen me in my glory, but no one else gets it. People aren't going to recognize me. They didn't recognize John. You didn't even recognize that John was Elijah. But people are going to kill me. Jesus has been repeating this message over and over and over again. At the end of chapter 16, Jesus tells them, I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised. Now as they're heading down the mountain, he says, this is what's going to happen to me. And when he gets down the mountain, he tells them again what's going to happen. Jesus shares this same plan three times in the space of about 30 verses. This is my plan. I'm going to die and be raised. poor old disciples. You know, this roller coaster only gets worse. They've seen Jesus as the Christ. They've seen him in his glory. And now Jesus reminds them it's the glorious, transcendent God who is walking to his death. Jesus' plan is, it's amazing and it's a little bit ridiculous at the same time. The one who built the world is going to be broken for it. The one in whom all things were made is going to be destroyed. Jesus' plan is clear. But in the midst of Jesus heading to see his plan be fulfilled, he is still very personal and personable. He cares for people. Back in verse 7, he cared for his disciples. After they fell on their faces, Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." He cares for his disciples. And then when he comes down the mountain, he is met with this scene. Let me read from verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. When the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" he replied, "Because you have so little faith." Jesus comes down the mountain and he is met with these two problems. There is a needy boy and a father who is seeking to have his son's life saved. And there are disciples who lack faith. You've got to wonder, why can't these disciples heal this boy? It's likely they've healed a whole lot of other people. Maybe the healing of other people has gone to their heads and they've forgotten in whose name the healings have been done. But this situation, it's like a microcosm. It's a great example of why Jesus has come. His purpose and plan are thrown in front of him. He has come for people. He is a very personal God because there are people who are desperate and needy and there are people who lack faith. The disciples and this boy, they summarize all of Israel's history. This is why Jesus came. People are in need. They are in need of salvation and they need faith. His cry from verse 17, "You unbelieving and perverse generation." That is why Jesus is here, so that unbelievers would believe and so that the perverse would be set straight. "Have faith in me and I will bring healing." I find this a really amazing contrast. On one level, you've got the glorious Christ on the top of the mountain. Then you've got the humble healer at the bottom of the mountain who stops to care for the boy who is ill. I sometimes hear people say that they don't like the God of the Bible because he's all about himself. He just wants people to worship himself. Have you ever heard people say this? What other response should we make when we have a God who stoops so low from such a high place? When we have a God who descends from far higher than a mountain to lift us up out of our sin and twistedness, how can we do anything but give him all honor and glory and praise? What would Jesus see if he looked at Sydney today, I wonder? Would he cry out the same thing? Would he cry out, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation"? I'm sure he would. But what about us, St. Aidan's? What does Jesus see when he looks at us? Does he cry out with exasperation, "Oh, you unbelieving, perverse people"? Is it possible that we forget the majesty and glory and power of Jesus? Do we forget he has a plan to return, to make things new, and that our eyes should be fixed on him? Do we live each day as if it were the last before Jesus' coming return? Do we miss out on Jesus' compassion and love and patience because we lack faith in him? There is no 12-step program to fix this, but let us here at St. Aidan's do one thing: to know Christ and to make him known. To look at Jesus and see not just the man, but to see the glory of God, whose heart is to care for his people. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of the glory of Jesus, that he was not just a man, but that he was the God-man. Lord, we thank you that even though he was powerful and glorious, he stooped so low so that we could be saved. Father, help us have this view of Jesus in our mind as we seek and long for him to return. Amen.